Okay, Isaiah chapter 60. 60 through 66 of Isaiah revolves very, very heavily around future events. Many of the events are future to us because they're connected with the second coming of Christ. The point involved, however, is that typical of Isaiah and the prophets, it can look at the first coming and the second coming and make no distinction whatsoever. Many times in the same sentence, without even a punctuation mark, you will have an event applying to the first coming of Christ and an event applying to the second coming of Christ. We will get to, in just a few minutes, chapter 61 that will give us a key passage on how to understand and interpret events that took place at Christ's first coming as over against those that remain to happen yet at His second coming. Basically, Isaiah 60 presents some ultimate and ideal conditions that will come about in regard to Israel when Christ returns. Let me summarize three. The first one is simply this, that the day will come when Israel will be in her proper place and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by it. Notice chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And He's addressing Israel. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We've said previously that one of the central points of all biblical prophecy is things cannot be right on this earth until Israel is in her proper place. And here's a good example of it, is that Israel is seen in her proper place and the nations come to her light and the kings to the brightness of their rising. Israel in her proper place, Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. The second emphasis is that when that happens, the time of God's wrath will have passed. And that is in verse 10. It says, foreigners will build up your walls, their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you. So we're past the time of God's discipline and wrath on Israel, and we're into the time when she's in the proper place and blessing is present. The thing that makes all of this real is found down in verses 19 and 20, which is our third point. The Lord Himself is present in their midst. Verse 19, no longer will you have sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun will set no more, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. So we have, again, very beautiful conditions described in this chapter. Now, looking at 61, opening verses of chapter 61. Now, when we talk about the fact, and we have diagrammed it, I think, this way many, many times, the fact that the prophet takes his stance back here, and he looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we have illustrated it by means of two mountain peaks, the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming. And we'll put in between them a question mark, because the perspective of the prophets is simply this. They will look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and the first and second coming all blend together into one. There is no attempt whatsoever to separate them. There is no attempt to separate them out and say, now this will happen when He comes the first time, this will happen the second. In other words, they do not have the perspective that we have, which would be here. So that we can look backwards two ways. Here's the way our thinking goes. We look back to the event predicted by Isaiah, then we look forward to it fulfilled in the life of Christ. So we have back here the prophets, and we have also in front of us the Gospels. And when we see the fulfillment of these things in the Gospels, then we can ferret out the things that obviously applied to His first coming, those things that apply to His second. For example, we can look back at Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And we can read that prophecy, and we can also look in the Gospels and have Matthew tell us that when Mary conceived and gave birth to Jesus, we had a fulfillment of what was back in the book of Isaiah. And Matthew does a lot of, "This happened in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Then he quotes the prophet, Isaiah and others. So see, we've got a perspective that's a little bit different. The prophet Isaiah will simply look forward and he simply sees the Messiah. And may I emphasize once again, no emphasis at all on the fact that there is time between the first and second coming of the Messiah. That is not there. That's absent. I think the book of 1 Peter says that the prophets used to look into their prophecies and say, "Now, when is this going to happen? What will the circumstances be?" But as far as seeing this period is concerned, they did not. And what we're going to note today is from the teaching of Jesus, a particular passage that is going to say, in essence, the entire period between my first and second coming is expressed in a comma in Isaiah chapter 61. So let's go to chapter 61 and note the way it works out. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." See that comma? The entire age between the coming of Jesus and His second coming is in that comma. Entire age. And I'll show you why we say that. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, notice we have two interesting things that are set side by side down in verse 3. And they are to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year. And the day of vengeance. Favorable year, day of vengeance. And you can see if you were looking at that from an Old Testament perspective, that could raise some real questions. The Messiah comes along and he proclaims a favorable, gracious year. And he also proclaims a vengeance year. How do you put those two together? How can it be a year of grace and a year of wrath? That doesn't fit. How can it come together? And the way that was seen by them would be looking from Isaiah's perspective, and all they could see was there's a day of grace, a day of vengeance. They did not see this in between, and it's easy for us to explain, is it not? We very glibly say, well, he came preaching the year of grace. That's his first coming. The day of vengeance, that's his second coming. And that would be our explanation of that particular passage. Now, what is the relationship of these 2 days? Go, please, and keep your finger here, but go to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And let me remind you once again, in case you do not have it fixed firmly in your mind, remember we stopped on the comma, and our text in Isaiah said, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." And so notice if you were reading that, how far would you have to read to have a complete sentence? You would have to go down clear to the end of verse 3 if you had a sentence. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And we're back to Isaiah chapter 61. And he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops. And you would want to ask, why did you stop in the middle of a sentence? Why did you stop at the comma? Well, if we read on, you can find, and that would have to be a very dramatic reading of it. "For God so loved the world," I'm reading it, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And he closed the book. You say, wait a minute, that's not all of the sentence. Why did you stop there? And the question obviously would be, why did the Lord stop at the comma? Why did he stop reading with the favorable year of the Lord? Well, there's an answer to that, and the answer to that is that's as far as that verse was being fulfilled. And notice he claims to be a fulfillment. Verse 20, Luke 4, he closed the book. Notice, really dramatic. He stops reading in the middle of a sentence, and he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And everybody looked at him. See the dramatic buildup. Luke intends to make this dramatic. It was a dramatic stop. When he stopped, he shut the book. He gave it back. There's no more to be said, is what he's saying. He gave it back, and everybody is expecting something more because the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on them. And verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why did he stop at the comma? He stopped at the comma because that is as far as that passage is fulfilled at that time. Is there coming, from the standpoint of New Testament prophecy, a day when he will come in wrath and judgment? Absolutely. But that's his second coming. And for the day of vengeance, if you want to see the day of vengeance, try Revelation on, for example. Chapter 19, when he comes forth from heaven riding the white horse, and he comes forth shedding blood, and he comes forth in judgment in that particular passage. But we have very interesting distinction made by Jesus that it was only fulfilled up until this particular time, and it fits beautifully in with the New Testament scriptures. So let's go back to Isaiah 61 then. Read once again the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, first coming, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, first coming. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, stop, first coming." Hold. From the time of the coming of Christ through our age in which we live today, the verse is on hold at the comma. When he comes the second time, we will have what? The day of vengeance of our God, or the day of wrath that will then be set into motion. And notice in the rest of the chapter now some of the ideal conditions described. Coming down, for example, to verse 10. And let's go back to where we stopped in our first session. We said today that we need to learn to read the Word of God from the standpoint that it teaches that nature is an illustration book. And we stop by saying, what does our growing garden indicate? In a few weeks, we'll be looking at growing gardens. What spiritual truth, among others, is that intended to convey? Isaiah 61, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts," i.e., your garden, "and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up. Parentheses, and for mine, lots of other things that I didn't sow in it, primarily. But as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, he's going to nature, and he's going to a growing garden. What's the spiritual lesson? So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. What is the lesson of the coming of the growing garden? Someday, righteousness will spring forth at the hand of the Lord on earth. It ought to take us, every time we cultivate and water the garden, a reminder that just like these plants are coming up, that is God's illustration of what is going to come someday when He returns and righteousness is established on earth. And may we repeat, at the risk of being repetitive, that the whole perspective of the Word of God is viewing things in nature as merely illustrations of spiritual truth. And God has literally surrounded us with reminders of spiritual truth by means of concrete things that we can see, that we can observe, and are intended to bring across lessons to us. In other words, God has put us in a classroom. And in that classroom, He's given us, or surrounded us, with nature. And then He gave us a textbook. And He says, now, if you will learn this textbook, I will tell you what your garden means, what is intended to bring back of spiritual truth. Of course, the catch to it is we don't just look out there and imagine what nature is intended to teach us. The Word of God gives us many, many things that are involved in it. And we have listed three of them today. And I hope I've said enough that you'll keep your eyes open and be alert to adding to your understanding of things that we're surrounded by, of the spiritual lessons that are taught thereby. Now, Isaiah is anticipating all of these wonderful things to come forth. And as he anticipates these things, we come to the passage that we're going to examine in some detail, and that begins in chapter 63, verse 7. And again, I think you'll find the intervening, basically, are ideal conditions. And this causes Isaiah to turn to the Lord in prayer. And so we'll break this down into several parts. And the first theme that Isaiah develops is God's grace to His people. God's grace to His people. Passage 63, 7 through 10. 63:7-10. And first of all, he is going to observe God's grace as manifested toward Israel, or as manifested in goodness to his people. And our key word, grace manifested in goodness. Chapter 63, and verse 7. Let me give, before we get into it, a little emphasis on the tone that is involved in this particular chapter. The tone, and I use the words of Leupold, who's done a good commentary on Isaiah, says that the tone of these verses is, quote, heaven storming, impetuous, noting that he will devise all kinds of motives as to why God ought to bless these people. The whole point is, he says, God, you've gone back to heaven. You're not paying a bit of attention to us. And I want to make a case as to why you ought to. The picture is that God has turned his back. He doesn't do anything for them anymore. He's not zealous toward them. He is ignoring them. And Isaiah, if you want to picture it that way, is up at heaven's door and he's pounding on the door. And is saying, Lord, you are not paying attention to us, and you ought to be. And I want to plead my case and give the motivation why you ought to be looking toward us. So, taking the opening verse, chapter 63, verse 7, and the key word in verse 7, and let's look at it and see if you can pick out what you think the key word might be. I'll emphasize it as a subtle hint. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And that is obviously the important word translated loving kindnesses. And we'll look at the meaning of that word and see why it's important. First of all, the word loving kindness is important because of position. Where is the word put? I have taken verse 7, and in our English translation, we miss the important word loving kindness. I have taken the word loving kindness, put a circle around it, and drawn an arrow right over to the 7. Because what we miss is the word loving kindness is the first word in the Hebrew text. Now, if you that know this will be patient for just a moment. Hebrew language is not a language that uses lots of syntax and grammar. Hebrew language speaks very much like a child speaks, which is simple sentences connected with and. So it would say, he sent a man, and the man was very tall, and the man was very heavy, and the man wore a blue suit, and the man drove a new car, and the man arrived at noon, and the man knocked on the door. And what have we got? Just a series of very simple sentences, all tied together with and. You almost pick up that flavor when you get, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and God said, let there be light, next word, and there was light. Very simple type construction. The first sentence, and I don't remember everything I put in it, in English we would say, a man wearing a blue suit arrived about noon, driving a new car, saying that and proclaiming and emphasizing and leaving shortly thereafter. And we'd have participles, we'd have subordinate clauses, we'd have relative clauses, all kinds of complicated things. Hebrew doesn't go that way. And therefore, whenever they write a sentence, it's always the same. Verb, subject, object, and. Verb, subject, and. So that if we would go, and in English we have to change that, don't we? Because if we would want to say, I hit him, which has got a subject and a verb and an object, if we put it in Hebrew order, would we be hit I him? And that would be putting the verb up front, and that would imply that I it's a wrong case, but I would be hit, and then we take a verb and follow it by its object. And therefore, when you go to Genesis 1:1, which begins, Bereshit, in the beginning, and then it is Bara Elohim. Bara created, Elohim, then Eith, sign of the direct object, Hashemayim Ve, which is the word and Haaretz. And it would be in that order. Now, whenever they want to put kick in the sentence, emphasize something. Let's suppose they wanted to say, I want you to be sure to understand that he was the one I hit. I didn't hit anybody else. And you say, how can I emphasize that? Just I hit him doesn't do it. Well, you could do it by taking the word order and going object, verb, subject. And you would put him I hit. And by putting the object first, you have underscored it, bold-faced it, shouted it, made it emphatic. Now, all of that to say this, yes, all of that to say, in verse 1, in your sentence, what's the word loving kindness? I shall make mentions of verb, and the thing he's going to recall is loving kindness. So it's an object, but it's first in the sentence. Why is it first in the sentence? Because it is the word that he wants to underscore, and therefore would be absolutely proper in saying, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. It is the first word. If you go down, and our version translates it, in the end of verse 7, notice it's also the last word. So Isaiah is making a sandwich. The Hebrew word, it's the first word, it's also the last word. And the word that is there is one that you really ought to know because it's the Old Testament word for grace. It's the word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. And if you're a purist, the C-H is there because it's not, but it's rough word. Chesed is the word. It is the Old Testament word for grace. And the basic meaning of the word chesed is love that is faithful to its agreement. Love that is faithful to covenant. It's a love that fulfills all of the responsibilities that a covenant set forth that it should do. And God, of course, had a covenant with Israel that he would be their God. And Isaiah is simply saying right up front, let's focus on the fact that God made a covenant and he is absolutely faithful in his love. And he makes, we might say in verse 7, he gives us a chesed sandwich with a slice of chesed on top, the first word, and a slice of chesed on the bottom, and then in between, he has his content, a very, very significant word. Now, Isaiah is going to do something with that word. And I think our translation, if I get the right flavor, when you see that word there, I will make mention. Does that sound to you vigorous, or does it sound a little bit passive? To me, it has a passive note to it. Because occasionally we'll say, by the way, when you see him, you might want to mention. And it's not saying, please do it, but you might want to mention. Is that what Isaiah is saying? Is he saying that God's faithful love, may I make a little mention of it here for a moment? Now, it's got lots more zip in it than that. And I would say, I will make mention is a very anemic translation because to me, it connotes a casual action, and that is not the case at all. First of all, the word mention or make mention is a word that you see if you quote the books of the Old Testament. It's the word zakar, like in Zechariah. Zechariah, zakar means to remember. To remember. Now, the thing that we could add to that is remember that in the language of the Old Testament, you don't have tense, you have stems, and you can say a thing matter-of-factly, kal, you can say a thing intensely, pal, or you can say, I caused something to happen. This word here is that. It is the causative stem, the hiphil stem. Isaiah is not saying, I shall make mention. Isaiah is saying, I am going to make you remember. A little different, isn't it, than I will make mention? I am going to make you remember God's faithful love. And so that begins the verse and that ends the verse. Now, what is it that proves God's faithful love? Is the thing that proves his faithful love words? Well, we're going to see, sandwiched in between the two words, chesed, here, we're going to see the proof of God's chesed. Proof of God's faithful love. What proves his love? The proof of God's love is his works. Not just what he's done, but what he has said, but what he has done. And notice, beginning in verse 7, you've got three lines talking about the actions of God toward Israel. I am going to cause you to remember God's faithful love, i.e., the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has given us. In other words, God's hesed is proved by what He has done for us. It's not just words, it's action. Next line. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, what He's done toward us proves how He loves us. Next, which He has given them according to His compassion and according to the multitude of His love. So if we could construct the verse maybe graphically, He has the first layer, and the first layer here is faithful love. And down at the bottom, ending the verse, you've got faithful love. So that the word, or the verse is literally parentheses with the idea of faithful love. And in between are His works. And they're mentioned three times. And that's what proves that God is loving toward His own. So, verse 7. God's grace to His people, chesed, manifested in His goodness, Isaiah 63, verse 7. But there's another manifestation. Not only is it His goodness, but as seen in His choice of His people. And that begins in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely, so He became their Savior." Number one, He saved them. Let's work on that first. Now, first of all, in looking at verse 8 uses what we often call language of accommodation. Language of accommodation very simply means that an earthly situation is going to express spiritual truth. And that's true many times in the Old Testament. So let's put down language of accommodation. And then define it. Language of accommodation is use of a human situation. Usually in languages of human situation, it's a situation that everybody's so acquainted with. Use of human situation to teach spiritual reality or spiritual truth. Now, what is the language of accommodation here? The language of accommodation here is something that is so known to the entire race. In verse 8, reading, He said, "Surely they're My people, sons," notice He's acting as Father, "who will not deal falsely." So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled. What is the language of accommodation here? The language of accommodation is that of a disappointed father. A disappointed father. There's the imagery. Now, even if you've never been a disappointed father, I think you can identify with it, because if you haven't been a disappointed father, then you have disappointed father, right? And it's the idea of expectations being disappointed. And let me, by the way, make a little parenthesis here. We often say, and rightly so in a sense, that parents should never say to their children something like, "We have fed you. We have paid for your schooling. We have done all this for you. How can you do to us what you've just done?" And we're all told that that's what? That's a no-no. No, it isn't. God does it. Remember Isaiah chapter 5, how it read? He said, "If I planted you as a vineyard, is it no small thing that I should expect fruit of you?" What's God saying? I've done great things for you. And in the light of what I've done for you, I have a right to expect something in return. And isn't this what he's saying in this passage? He said, I said, they'll not deal falsely, but they rebelled against me. And how can you do that in the light of what? I was your Savior. I was afflicted with you. I sent an angel to deliver you. How can you sin against what I've done for you? Now, let's go back to our illustration again. It's wrong for parents to use that as manipulation. To say, well, I want what I want, and so I'll lay a trip on my kid and say, I paid for your college. You have to be an engineer because I want you to be an engineer. And you owe it to me because I paid for your education. That's being manipulative. But let me put it on the other side of things, and for you that are still living at home with your parents, let me tell you, you owe your parents a heck of a debt. Did you know you wouldn't be alive if your mother hadn't fed you? Ever think about that? Your mother fed you. Do you know your dad worked to bring food home? They fed you. And therefore, coming not from the manipulative standpoint, but just from the standpoint that parents often supply a great deal, don't let anybody tell you that you have a right to plan your own life, irrespective of the investment that your parents have made in your life. You must choose, and parents should, and I'm trying to be balanced here, not be manipulative with that. But at the same time, isn't, and who's sitting here? Do you owe anything to your parents if you're older? My parents paid for my education. I appreciate that, and I think there's more than just appreciation. I think there's also obligation coming out of it that is involved there. So, two sides then. We don't do that to be manipulative. And yet, at the same time, there is something to be said that when others have provided heavily for us, there's also a very definite obligation there of respect and honor and so forth that is due. So the language here is going to be the language of accommodation, and it's going to be the language of a disappointed father that is here. Now, when you read verse 8, is God kidding himself? Reading it again. He said, surely they're my people, sons who will not deal falsely. I mean, is God naive? As a matter of fact, who knows better than God that Israel will and did proclaim a history of total rebellion against God all along? How do we explain? Doesn't verse 8 clash with reality? And the answer in verse 8, I think, is yes, it does clash with reality. Are we going to say then that anybody knew any better about the rebellion than God did? Well, he talks about the rebellion in Isaiah over and over, so God is not ignorant of it. I think what add to this is not only the language of accommodation, this is also the language of hope. It's language of accommodation, but it is also language of hope. And I think it contains also a very powerful lesson. You may look at verse 8 and say, this contradicts reality. Why don't we come from a different language? Why don't we note that no amount of reason can ever explain the love of God? And as he emphasizes in the passage that I hope, I want you to be my people, and that flows out of his love, and you look at it and say, come on, God, you're being naive, is simply saying you simply cannot explain the love of God in terms of logic and in terms of reason. I mean, try it. Give all of the good reasons why God should love us, and we can furnish lists in abundance. Our goodness, our righteousness, our integrity, our truthfulness, our affection for Him, our obedience to His Word. You can list all those things and say, there, God, that's why you ought to love me. There's reason for it. And again, the verse indicates that the love of God goes far beyond any explanation brought about by reason. So He saved them. Second, He comforted them. He saved them. He comforted them. And notice, first of all, His involvement in their pain, one of the most profound statements I know in Scripture, verse 9. And we'll have two things coming out of this ninth verse. Number one, we'll have involvement in their pain. Which will be the first thought, involvement in pain. And then, second, we'll have an emphasis on the messenger for pain. And that will take up verse 9. Involvement in and messenger for pain. He feels it and he does something about it. But most of all, first of all, notice, or someone put it this way. Verse 9 points out that the Lord, the first two lines, point out that the Lord is Savior not only in heart, in action, but in heart. So, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, Savior in heart, and then in the angel of the Lord, his presence save them, would be the fact that he is Savior in action. Now, what this verse is saying is very profound. And we ought to add something that we probably have never thought of, or perhaps not thought of. We talk about God being all-knowing, God being everywhere present. Have you ever thought of God as the all-feeling one? That's what Isaiah is saying. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He is the all-feeling God. Where does that teaching come forth in the New Testament? Remember the book of Hebrews? We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we. So what we're looking at here is the fact that we have a God that is a very, very feeling type of God. Now, in the midst of that, we will find out that this all-feeling, it doesn't include discipline, does it? When Israel does the wrong thing and God has to discipline them for it, he doesn't feel that. That's not what the verse says. Even when he disciplines his people, he still feels it. And I think we tend to miss that, is that God is disciplining us and he's up there just saying, oh boy, you've really messed up and I delight in disciplining you. If and when we're disciplined by the Lord, it hurts him. Not many have not heard this. I had never said it, I don't think. I've always wanted to, but when the kids were being raised, I never could say it because it wasn't true. I always disciplined when I was furious. And I'm not out of control, but, well, let's not go to that. Haven't you heard this? Can you finish the sentence? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And that's noble. That's noble. I hope you can say that. I'm sorry that I'd always want to say, this is going to hurt you, and I'll guarantee you I'm going to delight in hurting you because you have, at any rate. In the context, the only one that can honestly say, this will hurt me like it hurts you, is God. And as he disciplines his people, he is going to feel that with him. Go over to Judges for an interesting explanation or example of that. Judges 10. This is the identity of God with his people, so strong. And we're looking down at verse 15 and 16. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he, the Lord, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Notice the very misery of the nation was also his in the midst of their sin. Closing illustration, Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. How closely does the Lord identify with his people? And the answer is that he feels with his people. There is empathy in the fullest sense of the word. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Please note the object of the threat and the murder. He was inflicting pain on people. pain on the disciples of the Lord. Well, as he is on the Damascus road, something happens. And you come down to verse 4. He, Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? Not his point at all. Why are you persecuting me? What's the principle? You cannot touch the children of God without God Himself feeling pain on our behalf. All right, closing out, back to Isaiah. Let's make our second point, and then we'll close. Isaiah 63. We said there were two things here. First of all, he is involved in their pain. Second, he sends a messenger for their pain. Verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his, Hebrew word panim, means face. The messenger of his face saved them. And the idea of the angel of his face means the messenger that reflects his face, that shows forth the face of God. Closing, go back to the book of Exodus chapter 33. The very presence of the face of God was their protection. Angel of his face that reflects his face or his character, probably Christ, pre-incarnate. Chapter 33, verse 14. God says to Moses, my presence, literally, my face shall go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, Moses speaking, if your face does not go with us, do not lead us up from here, and so forth. And so notice the idea of the presence of the face or the angel of God's face was their very protection. This is what Isaiah is dealing with in this particular chapter. And he's going to build up to something. What he's going to build up to is saying, look, Lord, you did all these things for us. You chose us. You saved us. You redeemed us. You did all these things to us. And this is sort of sanctified bargaining. Now, having done all those things for us, you can't ditch us now. You've got to turn toward us because of your past track record. And it will be, I think that's the best way to talk about it, is it's sanctified bargaining. You picked me. You saved me. You did it. You said you did it. I know you've done it, and now you've turned your back. You've got to turn around because of what you've done in the past. And that will be the way Isaiah will pound on heaven's door for attention. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the warmth of the book of Isaiah, its warnings and yet its great warmth, to think that the God of the universe in our affliction is afflicted with us. What identity! Recognizing that we are never alone, we always have the Lord who understands our suffering. And while Paul thinks he is murdering disciples, he is literally beating on the Lord. And the Lord asks him, why are you persecuting me? May we understand this close identity that we have with you as our Savior in Christ's name.